narrative part of the scriptures. It's a story. It's the account by John of what happened as Jesus was approaching his crucifixion. It's part of the Passion Week. And I just want us to get a glimpse or an understanding of a little bit more of the details of what was going on during that time. Jesus had met with his disciples in the upper room. He had washed their feet. He had taught them. He had prepared them for his exit. And now he has left the upper room. He's been arrested and betrayed by Judas. And now he's going to begin a series of trials. And I think it would be wonderful for us to understand, and I think as we go through this, to really understand the connections between what was happening in Israel and really what our legal jurisprudence system is here in the United States. And I hope when you're done, you will understand that that's pretty important. How do we carry out real justice? Because this is one of the most tragic, I believe, miscarriages of justice in human history, what happened to Jesus. And I think when we leave today, we'll really understand that. This is from a book that I ended up with somehow. Dr. John Lawrence was a professor at Multnomah years ago, and after he died, some of his books ended up getting divvied out, and one of them was one that he wrote about the trials that Jesus went through. And it is the most insightful. So if I do some reading today, just know that it's John Lawrence speaking from heaven to us. But here's how he begins this chapter. He says, "We are beginning a section of scripture which staggers the imagination. In all the history of mankind on earth, there has never been the equal to the miscarriage of justice that is about to take place. It is a mockery at mercy, and this is in spite of what the law had said. In Deuteronomy 16, we read, 'Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest, W-R-E-S-T, judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift both blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.'" Notice that it says, "They shall judge the people with just judgments." They shall judge the people with just judgments. This was Israel. This was the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And that which is altogether just, thou shalt follow. And I think if we're seeking justice for ourselves or we're seeking justice for other people, we go to our court system, we go to what we would call a system of jurisprudence, we're looking for justice, we're looking for fairness, we're looking for mercy in the lives of people. And when those things don't happen, I think all of us need to be concerned. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. So I'm going to talk to you for a couple minutes about the Sanhedrin, okay? Because they will come into play all through this whole section and into the book of Acts. Every locality where there was 120 men as heads of families had a Sanhedrin. So if there were 120 men, heads of families, then there would be a Sanhedrin there. It would consist of 23 elders to govern all matters. And so that means about one out of those five men would be part of the Sanhedrin. In smaller towns, they had three or seven members of the Sanhedrin. And this was the governing body of the synagogue community, and they had one chief ruler, and they comprised a court. So there's a court system, and the whole purpose of the court system was to hear cases, to try cases, to make sure that justice is fairly and mercifully carried out. It's very, very clear. So Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the capital city, they had what was called the Great Sanhedrin. And the Great Sanhedrin, or the council, consisted of 70 members and one high priest. And the Great Sanhedrin was the final court of appeal, and it was the highest ruling body in Israel. Okay? So they had control over the executive, the legal, and the judicial branches of government. Okay? The Great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, big deal. Okay? There were smaller courts. So if you'll turn with me for a minute to Matthew, we probably read right over this sometimes, but Matthew chapter 5, Matthew mentions a smaller Sanhedrin or a smaller council. Matthew 5:22, these are words of Christ. He says, verse 21, "For you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the," what? To the court, to the smaller Sanhedrin. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin," or the council. And whoever says to his brother, have you ever said this when you're driving your car down the freeway? You might have your own wording for it, but you good for nothing. You know, I don't know, but it says whoever says you good for nothing shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So, that's speaking of a lower, smaller Sanhedrin. And then in chapter 10 of Matthew, we got a long ways to go, so I'm going to try and hurry along. But Matthew 10:17, "But be aware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts." I think this is the section where, he's commissioning them to go out, to send them out, to preach. And so he's warning them to beware because verse 17, sorry. "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogue." So that was not localized in Jerusalem. That's not the Great Sanhedrin. That was just a smaller governing body, a smaller court that was located all around. So here's how the code of jurisprudence works. Jurisprudence is defined as the philosophy or science of law, that the systematic knowledge of the laws, of customs and rights of men in a state or community necessary for the due administration of justice. So it's just a way for justice to be carried out systematically and carefully. And I'm thankful that we have a system, at least theoretically, where people will have due process of law. And the whole legal system is meant, in theory, to bring about the administration of justice. So there were three demands that the law made. First of all, there had to be the publicity of a trial. Trials were not to be handled in secret, not in someone's house. And there was always entire liberty of defense allowed to the accused. they would always give the accused the opportunity to defend himself. Always. That was a big deal in Israel. And then there was there needed to be a guarantee against the dangers of testimony. So in Israel, if you had one witness, that would be considered no witness, because one wasn't enough. You could not bring conviction of a crime with only one witness. And Deuteronomy 17 and 19 says that there must be at least two witnesses against someone. So Deuteronomy 19, let's look at that for a minute. Deuteronomy 19:16. Deuteronomy 19:16. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him. This was in Israel. This is the practice. If you have accused a man falsely of murder, for example, and the penalty is the death penalty, but you have perjured yourself, then you would be put to death, just like the man that you falsely accused. That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's like if you end up sending someone to the gas chamber or to the gallows on false testimony, and he dies or she dies, but it was false testimony, that life is so precious to God that it will require the taking of your life. Not vengeance, but it's actually proof that that life was important. Does that make sense? That's what capital punishment really is. It's not vengeance, it's saying, and the whole point is just like 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says, the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. That's the whole purpose of crime and punishment. If a man were condemned to death, his accuser, his witness, or the witnesses against him, they would have to inflict the first blow. So it was like if I'm going to testify against you and the judges determine that you're guilty and you deserve the death penalty, then as a witness I would have to throw the first stone at them. And that goes back to the story in John chapter 8 with the woman. He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. So Jesus was referring back to the Old Testament law. So it's a big deal to condemn someone or to testify falsely against someone. And so when we hear the word perjury, we should take notice. That comes right out of the Old Testament, to perjure. So, okay. This is quite a bit of reading. I hope you can just sit back. You don't have to remember all this, but I just want to give you the flavor of the whole way that trials would proceed. So on the day of the trial, the executive officers of justice caused the accused person to make an appearance. At the feet of the elders were placed men who, under the name of auditors or candidates, followed regularly the sittings of the council. I think that would be like court stenographers who would keep track of everything that happens. The papers in the case were read, and the witnesses were called in succession. There it is. If it was a trial, witnesses would be called in. That's really important to make a note of. The president addressed this exhortation to each of them, and here's what the presiding judge would say. And listen how important justice was to those who were in charge. It is not conjectures or whatever public rumor has brought to thee that we ask of thee. Consider that a great responsibility rests upon thee, that we are not occupied by an affair like a case of pecuniary interest in which the injury may be repaired. If thou causest the condemnation of a person unjustly accused, his blood and the blood of all the posterity of him of whom thou wilt have deprived the earth will fall upon thee. God will demand of thee an account, as he demanded of Cain an account of the blood of Abel. Speak. Isn't that sobering to me? And that was the legal system in Israel, and that's the way they carried out, and they were warned not to mistreat the process. So a woman could not be a witness. That was Israel. And because she would not have the courage, according to this man, to give the first blow to the condemned person, nor could a child, that is irresponsible, nor a slave, nor a man of bad character, nor one whose infirmities prevent the full employment of his physical and moral faculties. The simple confession of an individual against himself, or the declaration, however renowned, would not decide a condemnation. That means you couldn't incriminate yourself. You couldn't say, I'm guilty, and it would stick. You had to have witnesses who would come and testify against you. So they were pretty careful who the witnesses were. The witnesses were to attest to the identity of the party and to depose to the month, the day, the hour, and the circumstances of the crime. After an examination of the proofs, these judges who believed the party innocent stated their reasons. Those who believed him guilty spoke afterwards and with the greatest moderation. If one of the auditors' candidates was entrusted by the accused with his defense, or if he wished in his own name to present any elucidations in favor of innocence, he was admitted to the seat from which he addressed the judges and the people. But this liberty was not granted to him if his opinion was in favor of condemning. So if he was in favor of condemning the accused, he couldn't add more. The only ones that they would allow to speak were those that were speaking in defense of the accused. Lastly, when the accused person himself wished to speak, they gave the most profound attention. When the discussion was finished, one of the judges recapitulated the case. They removed all the spectators. Two scribes took down the votes of the judges. One of them noted those which were in favor of the accused, and the other those which condemned him. 11 votes out of 23, remember I said there were 23 members of the Sanhedrin, 11 votes out of the 23 were sufficient to acquit, which is not even a majority. But it required 13 to convict. And if any of the judges stated that they were not sufficiently informed, there were added two more elders and two more in succession. Anyway, it's going to get a little bit. I just want you to hear that the legal system in Israel was meant to give every opportunity for the accused to not be condemned falsely, not to be condemned. And in fact, if the council voted unanimously against someone, they would not count that vote as legal, because they felt like it lacked mercy. So if it was 23-0, that wouldn't fly, because they felt it was too harsh. So the judges collected exact information, and if he has sworn falsely, they compel him to undergo the punishment to which we've already talked about that. Okay, so now we have the great Sanhedrin. This was what was in Jerusalem. This is where Jesus found himself. So Paul himself was a member of that great Sanhedrin. And he was a disciple and a student of Gamaliel. And he was highly trained. He was advanced, way ahead of his contemporaries. In Jerusalem, there were 24 chief priests, there were 24 elders, 22 scribes, and one high priest. So 71 members all together. And their grand function of the great Sanhedrin was the specialized interpretation and application of both written and oral law. So they were the highest court in the land. The law itself gave to them this supreme authority, Deuteronomy 17. And Jesus, by the way, in Matthew 13, recognized their authority. They had authority. When Jesus spoke of authority, he spoke of the great Sanhedrin. He knew them, and he said that they sat in the seat of Moses. So he was saying, you have authority. This is God-given authority in Israel. But then he said, you should obey them, but you should not imitate them, because they were whitewashed sepulchers, whitewashed tombs. So thus, the decisions of the great Sanhedrin were binding upon all Jews everywhere. So if Jerusalem, the great Sanhedrin, made a decision, a ruling, it affected Jews everywhere. It was like our Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin is to save, not destroy life, they would say. The president of the Sanhedrin was to admonish the witnesses concerning the preciousness of human life. The president of the Sanhedrin would open the trial with admonition concerning the preciousness of human life. Isn't that something? All the way through, the system of jurisprudence was meant to preserve and to honor the sanctity of life. And we talked a little bit about acquittal and guilty. Now let's move to Annas. I'm not sure how to say his name, but I call him Annas. He was the big dog in Jerusalem. He was the big dog. And you might want to turn back to John chapter 18, where we are today. Well, actually, before you go there, I want you to meet him first, okay? First place I want you to meet him is Luke chapter 3, okay? So I gave you the background, because we're going to move into the three trials and then the three more trials that Jesus went through. But I want you to meet this figure. It's important to know who he is. it's important to know all about him. So the first meeting that we have with him is when John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, steps onto the stage. Verse 1 of John chapter 3, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Sorry, I meant Luke. I'm in John. That's okay. Luke chapter 3. So, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas. Okay? In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." And so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized with him, "You brood of vipers." This is during the reign or the administration of Annas, the high priest. And here is John in the wilderness. And they mention Annas by name there. He began saying to the crowds, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And so I think he was not too timid. And then I want you to turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 12. "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first." So the first thing they do is they take him to Annas, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Oh, wait a minute. They took him to Annas, but he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Well, here's what was going on. The Romans would not let someone stay in office for a long time. It wasn't like our present administration where we have octogenarians ruling over our country. I heard someone talking about that last night, and we have people in our country who want to hang on to power and hang on to power and hang on to power and stay in office. And people looking at the United States right now, I believe, are kind of going, what is going on with this country? And why are octogenarians who were supposed to come and serve our country and represent the people and then go back home and let others represent the people? It's just such a perverse, in my opinion, system. And that's what was going on in Israel. Annas was one of those guys. But the Romans wouldn't let him stay in office for a long time. The Romans made sure that he was in office for, and he was actually high priest officially for 5 or 6 years, some 20 years before. But the Romans said, "No, you've been in long enough. You need to have a successor." And so guess who he picked? He picked 5 of his own sons to become high priest. And he picked Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was high priest here. And he also picked a grandson. So it was like a dynasty, and it was a terrible dynasty. It was so corrupt, and this is who was in power at the time. And he had come up from Alexandria, Egypt, on the invitation of Herod the Great, and began to rule. And he was just a big dog in Jerusalem. His family became ambitious. His family became arrogant. His family became very powerful. But he also became very unpopular, and yet he was greatly feared by the people. And now we come to, I think, one of the reasons, well, before I go there, Acts chapter 4. I just want you to see Ennis one more time. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Obviously, this is after the death and the burial and the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is where I think we need to see that this was a dynasty. This was a system that existed. Acts chapter 4, if I can get over there, and verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And who's next? Annas, the high priest. He was not the official high priest, but he was still the top dog in Israel. And he was still making it hard on Peter and John, especially, and the apostles. The high priest was there, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was there. But so why didn't Annas retire and go to some place on vacation? Because he was still the top dog, okay? And so everything that we read there about Peter and John and the persecution and how they stood up to the leadership is pretty amazing. So, but Annas' family, they became powerful, they were ambitious, and they were arrogant. And there's a reason for this. There's a reason why they hated Jesus. You know what that is? Yeah, there's a specific reason why. And I'm going to have you turn with me to John chapter 2. This was a man who came into the temple. I got to make sure I'm on the right. Yeah, John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay? And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." That's something. And the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Well, that was the first time. Then turn to Mark chapter 11, because I believe that Jesus, that was just the first of two times. But look at this. Mark chapter 11. Verse and verse 7, some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" We'll be thinking of that in a couple of Sundays. They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Wow. And guess what happens next? Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany. After looking around at everything, he came, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And the next day, he curses the fig tree. And then verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple again. And began, I put again in there. And began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach them and say, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den"? Who's you? I'm going to tell you, it was Annas. It was called, in the temple, it was called Annas's Bazaar. It was his system. It was his way to make exorbitant profit off of the people coming there to worship. Was called Annas's Bazaar. So all the money changing, all the bringing an animal and having the priests inspect the animals, finding blemishes, and then selling a clean animal, an unblemished animal, for exorbitant profit, all came back to Annas. It was his system. It was lucrative. It was the thing that made him very wealthy. It was the thing that made his family wealthy, his sons. It made his son-in-law wealthy. It made his grandson wealthy. Is it any wonder that Jesus had to face the trial before Annas? So what happens next is, it's really the first trial of Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, it wasn't a trial. If a person was on trial for murder, they would just get rid of him. But if it was really a trial, then they would need to call witnesses. They would have to do it the right way. So let's look at John chapter 18. Okay. And we'll look at it about verse 12. So, verse 12, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple, John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. And the high priest, Annas, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So this is an illegal, informal trial that takes place probably in the house of Annas, not before the great Sanhedrin, not before the official court. This was Annas conducting his own court. And so everything that happens between verse 12 and down to verse 24, I think, happens in the home of Annas. And a grand jury would be put together to determine guilt or innocence and whether the state should prosecute a person. But with Annas, guilt was already determined, and he only sought to find a way to prosecute and to put to death the criminal or the accused. That's what Annas just wanted, to find a way to get this guy out of here, the guy that challenged my business, the guy that challenged my system of making money in the temple. And so that's what's going on here. So there's this interrogation that takes place. Verse 19 of chapter 18 says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. He wanted to know, how extensive is your following? He wanted to know, how widespread is your movement? How many disciples do you have? Really, how dangerous will it be for me if I take you out? What will be my own personal danger? And then he wanted to know his teaching. He wanted to know what Christ was teaching and whether it squares up with the law and the prophets. What Annas was trying to get Christ to do was to testify against himself. This is not a trial. There are not witnesses being called. This is Annas the high priest, Jesus standing before him. He's trying to get Jesus to testify. Jesus, and the only one is there is Jesus, and the law said you can't incriminate yourself. So what's going on here? And Jesus' answer is not sin. It is truth. We have Jesus, the one who is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he was standing before Annas, and he was just saying, well, no, I'm going to take the fifth. I'm going to plead the fifth. I'm going to take the fifth. I'm not going to incriminate myself, because this is not a legal trial. You can't do this. That's what Jesus was saying. And in the end, Jesus was innocent and pure. And you have this picture of the one who is truth, the one who can be trusted with what he says. And then he simply says in verse 20, I spoke openly in the world. Why are you calling me to be the witness? I spoke openly in the world. I didn't hide anything. I told the truth wherever I went. I had nothing to hide. I had no reason for operating otherwise. I taught in your synagogues and in the temple all the time openly. That's what he said to this Annas, the high priest. Everyone knows what I teach. It's no secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me teach. They can tell you. And Jesus had the lawful right to ask this question because this was a preliminary trial in which he was asked to convict himself. And so he basically said, go find your witnesses. If I'm on trial here, go get your witnesses and bring them in and let them speak. And the point is, why had they arrested him if they did not know what he had said and done? Why are you having this trial if you don't know what I said? If you don't know how vast my disciples are, how many disciples I have. If you don't know that, why are you asking me? What's going on here? John chapter 18, verse 22. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. I think it must have been a left hand, I think. And he swung with his palm and smacked Jesus on the side of his head. And I'm going to tell you, in a court of law, the judge and the courts are set up to protect people from that kind of nonsense. If you see it on YouTube and you see stuff that goes on in the courtroom, a court of law with jurisprudence would never allow that. But Annas allowed it. In fact, I think Annas was secretly pleased that this happened and Jesus was struck on the side of the face. But again, the point is, why had they arrested him if they did not know what he had said or done? Truth before error makes error look all the more wrong. And that's what was going on there. Jesus, the truth, made error all the more wrong. Okay? So the officer here smacks Jesus, and that will become a pattern for how Jesus is treated in the days to come. If Annas, the high priest, allows Jesus to be mistreated like that, then we can expect more to come. Okay, we just need to take a little break here. Don't go away. I'm not quite done, but just for fun, one day, a few years ago, I took some Sunday school boys out fishing at Carlisle Lake, and we had a great time. And it was kind of, we met here for breakfast, and we got out there, and we started fishing, and I had gone to Sunbirds to learn how to really catch them. If you want to know, just come ask me. I'll pay you for the fishing secrets. But we had seven little boys out there, many of them who hadn't fished before. Luke Noltensmeyer was one of them. He had a little Mickey Mouse pole with a hanger on the end almost, you know, and he had never fished before. And so we were out there fishing. We got out there about 7 o'clock, and my son-in-law Dan had come, and he and Amy had been deckhands up in Alaska, so they were used to dealing with a little bigger fish. So we were fishing, and we started at 7 or so, and by 9:15 we had 35 fish caught. I mean, and it's so funny because I remember I finally told the kids, we can't catch anymore, sorry. The law says we're done. So, and the lunches were in the truck, so I said, okay. You guys go back to the truck, bring your fish. They were dragging their stringers through the mud puddles, and I was thinking about all the good food that they were going to be eating. And so they went back to the truck, and we put all those fish in ice boxes. And I told the kids, well, just take your lunches and go back to the lake with Dan, and I'll be there pretty soon. I got to kind of straighten things up here, so I did. And so they all went back, and they brought their lunches, and they were sitting by the lake. So I was walking back to the side of the lake all by myself, and this guy came walking the other way, and I didn't know who he was. I'd never met him before in my whole life. And so I was just being friendly, and I said hi to him, and he said, yeah. He said, hi, Terry. How are you doing? And I went, do I know you? And he said, no, but he'd been just down the lake from me for 2.5 hours listening to all those boys saying, Terry, I need some bait. Terry, I got a fish. Terry, I'm tangled up with three other boys. Can you untangle? Anyway, so he thought it was pretty funny, and he knew my name, at least my name. So that was pretty fun. But one of the things that happened in there is that Luke caught one of those big brooder trout. It was a great big one. And on that little pole, it just was bent like this. And so he was reeling this thing in, and so Dan was going to help him land this fish. And if you know, there's grass down there on the side of the lake. So Luke reels this thing in. And I mean, it's big. I think it's like 4 pounds, or I don't know what they are, but they're nice trout on that little pole. And gets up in the grass, and Dan goes down there to help him get the fish off the hook. And it's flopping around and everything, and Dan's got his hand on that big trout, and he's looking around for a rock or a stick or something, you know, because he's got to whack this thing and put him out of his misery, but there wasn't anything there. And then finally he just goes, maybe he learned this in Alaska, I don't know, but he just went, bam, and smacked that fish and knocked it out right there with his fist. And I don't know if you've ever read the story, Lord of the Flies, but there was something that happened in those little boys who had never fished before. And after that, they were poking the fish's eyes out, and they were flopping the fish around, and they were feeling bold. It really was quite a thing to remember. And the reason I'm saying that is, when they saw Dan smack that fish, the others were emboldened to kind of do the same. They'd never been fishing before. And I think that when Jesus stood before Annas and he allowed them to smack Jesus on the side of the face, the rest were emboldened to carry out what God had preordained from the foundation of the world. I really do. Yeah. So he was maltreated. And I'm just going to say, this was their hour. We are entering into their hour when they would put Jesus to death and all that they did to him. So I'd like you to just turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I think we need to stop. I'll pick this up later, but Acts chapter 4. This is Peter and John having been arrested and thinking back about what happened to Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. This is still under the authority of Annas the high priest, the big dog, and Caiaphas, and the system. But verse 27, here's what Peter said. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, and I want you to know that Herod was, he basically was in allegiance with Annas and the high priesthood. So, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. This was their hour. This was their moment to get rid of Jesus. And verse 29 says, to do whatever, what? Your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled, controlled, with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with what? With power, with boldness. I just believe the older I get, the closer we get to the end times, especially, that God's people are called to be bold. We are called to speak with confidence. We are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which means that we have to deal with sin in our own lives. We need to repent of our own sin. We need to get rid of the filth. And I remember being at Promise Keepers one time, and Dr. Bruce Fong was speaking down in Eugene. And he gave an illustration of taking his kids out to the beach at Seaside or somewhere out there on the Oregon coast. And they were having a great day in the sun. They were having a great day as a family. And then the sun was shining. You could hear the waves. It was just a beautiful time as a family. And then all of a sudden, a big old seagull comes flying over and lets fly. And it lands right on his son's shoulder, just splat. And Bruce would say, all he could do was saying, "Dad, get it off! Get it off! No!" God's people need to say that about sin in our lives. God's people must do that, because the Holy Spirit will not control people who are controlled by sin. If we just are happy with bird droppings on our shoulders, we will never experience the power and the boldness of the Holy Spirit. We will always have stuff to hide. We will always have stuff that we don't want exposed. And God says that the Holy Spirit, there's a decision that has to be made. Am I in charge, or is the Spirit of God in charge of my life? And if you expect to pray and see God move, there has to be serious dealing with sin in our lives. Okay, one quote and then I'll pray. This is a guy, and I can't even pronounce his last name. I think it's Krumacher, F.W. Krumacher, and it's kind of a sort of a poem. It says, "Jesus bound, can we trust our eyes? Omnipotence in fetters, the Creator bound by the creature. The Lord of the world, the captive of his mortal subjects." Wow. How much easier would it have been for him to have burst those bonds than Manoah's son of old? I think he's referring to Samson. But Jesus was bound. Jesus was brought before a corrupt high priest, a high priest who was corrupt, a system that was corrupt. And here was the Son of God standing bound before Annas, the big dog. And I just want to say again, this was their hour. But there is another hour coming. There is going to be an hour when evil is defeated once and for all. Let's pray.